For the purpose of a little bit of housekeeping, you'll remember that last week I was not here, was ill, and Josh taught our class Sunday morning, and I think he said he had maybe 45 minutes, 25 minutes, something like that, to prepare. So I appreciate the fact that on very short notice he was willing to do that and facilitate the discussion. In chapter 4, verse 6, that last phrase, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all, is what y'all talked about primarily in the study last week, which basically got through that series of ones that begin in chapter 4 and verse 4 and going down through verse 6. Josh let me know that at the end of the time that y'all had, you started looking at the verses 7 through 10 or 7 through 16, depending on how you want to establish the context there, but didn't really get much into it, and we want to take the time to do that in the latter part of our class. But what he wasn't aware of is my intent to go back to the first three verses and discuss those first of all, because we did, again, pass over them in our desire to get to verses 4 through 6. And there is a good point to be made, a good practical application to be made. As we're called in verse 1 to have a worthy walk, we need to determine what that worthy walk is so that we can heed the apostles' admonition. So if you will, read with me verses 1 through 3, Ephesians 4 verses 1 through 3, where Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now, the only reference that we made to these first three verses as we got into our discussion of the ones of verse 4 through 6 is that there is that statement in verse 3 that we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. And then he has these series of ones that has been called, and I actually used this phrase myself to describe this as the platform of unity the Apostle Paul establishes, the seven ones that are found in verses 4 through 6. And so contextually, as we're talking about those series of one thing, one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, those are the basis upon which we have that unanimity of mind and speech, that unity that is referred to in verse 3. So that is the foundation of our unity. However, having said that, there are certain attributes or characteristics that need to be present in each of our lives, in each of our persons. In other words, we have to be certain kinds of individuals in order for us to be unified. We can give as a contrast the problems that existed in the first century in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, the Apostle Paul talked about the division that existed there in Corinth. And there were evidences of that division and the conflict that existed throughout that epistle that he wrote. He admonishes them, first of all, because they were saying, "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas." And they were aligning themselves with certain teachers. The teachers themselves were not guilty of that. They had the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, but their followers were being contentious. In addition to that, we had examples of their mistreatment of one another, where they were suing one another when they had differences. They were not waiting upon one another as they partook of the Lord's Supper. One was taking his ahead of others. There were any number of examples that we find in this text where there were divisions. There was a striving that existed with regard to the application of spiritual gifts, where some were deeming themselves perhaps better because they had the ability to speak in tongues. There was envy that was present there. There was a cacophony in the worship itself, babbling going on, and confusion that existed in the church. All of these kinds of things were opposed to this call here that is given in verse 3 that we are to keep the unity of the Spirit and bond of peace. And so we could say that the Corinthians were lacking some of the characteristics that are needed in order for us to be accomplishing this. And while we'll ask the question, and we do ask the question up on the board, is, you know, here, what is this worthy walk? The worthy walk is the walk, as stated in verse 3, where we are endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and bond of peace. At least that's one aspect of it, or characteristic of that. So what kind of people can accomplish that? That's the question. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Corinthians, we are told, were carnal-minded. As a result, they had a divisive spirit. And this divisive spirit, he said, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? That was worthy of the calling to which they had been called. And so a different kind of individual is one who walks worthy. And he's described here in the text as an individual who is walking with lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, and one who bears with one another in love, or is forbearing in love. So those are the characteristics that we want to note and acknowledge as being the type of characteristics we are to have if indeed we are going to be able to accomplish the unity of the Spirit and to have peace with one another. So it's not just all knowing what the one truth is so that we can have and speak the same thing, but it is also having a proper mindset and interaction with one another which allows for unity. And so the two go hand in hand as we seek to endeavor, or we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and bond of peace. Okay, so let's talk a little bit about the worthy walk. And if anyone has comments or questions about this, feel free to raise your hand and we'll involve ourselves in a discussion. But I wanted to start off by noting the phrase that the Apostle Paul made in verse 1. First part of that, he calls himself a prisoner of the Lord. And it occurred to me that when we're talking about a worthy walk, a walk that is appropriate as a child of God, that walk would be appropriate if we considered ourselves to be prisoners of the Lord. There are a number of expressions that are found in the New Testament, and a number of things that the Apostle Paul himself calls himself that carry the same kind of mindset. He calls himself a prisoner here. He also, on a number of occasions, refers to himself as a slave or a bond servant. And I want you to keep in mind that particular concept, because it seems to coincide with the type of or the qualities that are mentioned there in verse 2 of the text. When the Apostle Paul refers to himself as a prisoner of the Lord, he indicates his captivity, the fact that he is one who belongs to another. Another has him in possession. And that's a very similar concept to that of a bond servant. I want you to go with me very quickly over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Again, this is a description that the apostle gives of himself. And 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. 2 Timothy 1 and verses 8 and 9. And you'll notice the apostle there says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. So here again, he identifies himself as a prisoner of the Lord. But he says, share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. So there is the calling that is referred to there in Ephesians 4 and verse 1. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Now it's interesting. Of course, it's not surprising that the Apostle Paul would use the same kind of language in the various letters that he wrote. But it's interesting how closely his letter to 2 Timothy in these few verses coincides with the concept that we have been establishing in our study of Ephesians from the beginning, when we are told in Ephesians, the first chapter, that we have been predestined for adoption according to the foreknowledge and eternal purpose of God, which was in His mind before the world began. And so you'll note there in 2 Timothy 1 the idea that the purpose of God and grace was given to us in Christ before time began. So this, again, is an indication of redemption. And he talks about the part that him as an apostle played in this scheme of redemption. He was an apostle of the Lord. He was an ambassador of Christ. He was one who would initially share the gospel of our Lord with those who were lost and dying. And as a result of that, he would suffer. So when Paul refers to himself as a prisoner of the Lord, do understand and remember that we're talking about the fact that he was actually imprisoned as a result of his preaching. And in fact, it is believed that when he wrote his letter to the Ephesians, that he was actually in prison in Rome. So it would be right for him to call himself a prisoner of the Lord. Philippians chapter 1, he said it became evident even to the palace guard that his chains were in Christ. That is, he was a prisoner because he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. But the same thing is true when he uses the term bond servant. The same concept is that his affiliation, his loyalty to, his submission to, as a part of this concept of being a slave or a bondservant or being imprisoned and without his own will, that it all has reference to the relationship that he sustains with Jesus Christ. And so when you look at the statements that are made in verses 1 through 3 concerning, well, specifically in verse 2, when he talks about lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, and forbearance, these are characteristics that are in tune with the humble position of a bondservant or a prisoner. And they should be evident in ours as well. So when we state what is the worthy walk, there are a number of ways that we could express that. But you do want to hearken back to Ephesians 2 and verse 10, where the Apostle Paul indicated that as we are saved by grace through faith, as a gift from God, that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So look at that phrase, walk in them, and the idea of a worthy walk, walking in the things that God has purposed or intended that we should do as Christians. So when we talk about a worthy walk, there are two points to be kept in mind before we get into this discussion of the various attributes. Number one is that it is to be worthy, and the only way it can be worthy if it is the walk which God has determined that we're to do. That's the whole point of Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, is that we do not stand before God and present ourselves as acceptable to Him as individuals who have merited or earned our standing with God based upon how we have conducted ourselves, the works or the things that we have decided to do. We sin, we are in need of grace. But in the extension of God's grace, we are told that God has prepared works for us to do. And so it's not that we appear to God based upon our own merit, because look what we've done, look what I've done with my own hands, what I have determined to do, but rather we humbly submit ourselves to God as individuals, unworthy, but by grace saved, and say, God, what is it that you want me to do? And then God tells us, He informs us of those works. Now the second thing is that it's God's works, in other words, God's purpose that we're to do. The second thing is tied up in that concept of walking. And so one of the things to keep in mind is that it is very common for religious people today to nominally claim to be Christians. That is, as a matter of their culture, as a matter of their upbringing, as a matter of the heritage, they will say, I am a Christian, when they actually are not in any way spiritually active. It's someone might say that I'm a Christian, just like they might say I'm Irish, or I am Hispanic, and so it is a heritage thing. It is an identification, a demographic, rather than what it is revealed to be in Scripture. And so you're not a Christian unless you are walking worthy of the calling to which you were called. That's what God expects and requires of us. And there's a passage that I wanted to note, 1 John chapter 1, that I think does a good job of establishing this truth. And in fact, you can look at through the entirety of those first couple of chapters of John's epistle and see this concept being fleshed out. But in verse 6, it says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, We lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from sins. So the same word is used, the concept of walking, and it indicates, in effect, our manner of life. It is necessary that we maintain a certain manner of life, a certain type of conduct to live as a Christian should live. And that is what He's calling us to in Ephesians chapter 4. But this calling for us to walk worthy is within a narrow context, and that is that we walk in a unified manner. Now, we might talk about a worthy walk and have reference to being moral individuals. We might talk about walking in a worthy manner and have reference to our duties as Christians to worship, to attend services, to share the gospel with those who are lost. But in this particular context, He's saying this aspect of the worthy walk that we all should have and practice is that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and bond of peace. And that is where the various attributes that are found in verse 2 comes in, because these are necessary in order for us to be able to accomplish that part of our walk, to do it in a worthy way. Okay, so I do want to look at verse 2, look at those specific characteristics. Anybody have any comments, questions up to this point with regard to what we've discussed in verses 1 through 3? Yes, Josh?
I might not have heard everything you had to say, because I was half thinking about another topic.
Sure.
But it seemed like you were equating being a prisoner and a bondservant to the same thing. That didn't, when I heard you talking about that, did not make much sense to me. As to me, they're two separate things.
Two separate things. Well, the point that I was making is the demeanor. In other words, it's a lowly position. An individual who's a prisoner is one who is not in control of his own destiny or his own will. Neither is a bondservant.
Okay.
And so it's only in that sense, in that similarity, because that ties in very clearly with the concept of lowliness, long-suffering, forbearance. Is that we subjugate self in our interactions with others because of the fact that the Lord requires it of us. He requires it of us if we're considered a prisoner or as a bondservant. So I think that the terms, though they are by no means interchangeable, that the Apostle Paul uses them in similar ways. And typically he calls himself a bondservant. But in this particular context, as well as that letter to Timothy, he calls himself a prisoner. And I think there is a double meaning in this, because the reference is not only that he is possessed by Jesus, but that he literally was in prison at that particular time as a result of his ambassadorship. So does that help?
Okay. Yeah.
Anybody else? Okay, so let us then look at the various attributes that are mentioned in verse 2. The first one is lowliness. I won't try to pronounce the Greek word. It's a pretty long one. What the word lowliness means, the idea of a lowly person is, I think the emphasis is on the concept of humility. And that's something I actually, in my preaching and teaching, and of course you're familiar with that because I've been here a long time, but as time has progressed, I've sought to emphasize more and more. And I think the concept of humility, as it practically applies to our lives, is perhaps surpassed by nothing else other than the concept of love, which basically goes hand in hand with it. But the concept of being lowly indicates to have a humble mind, to be humble in your deportment or demeanor. And it is indicative of the fact that having this lowliness of mind, this self-modesty, this humility is something that should be characteristic of your entire person. That is, you need to have this mindset at all times, in all situations or circumstances. And it should be evidenced in all of your actions. And one of the things that I find to be very interesting is how often it is that people will defer to others in some instances, but then act arrogantly in others. And this is just an illustration that comes to my mind that I'm not saying this individual is arrogant in other places, but I thought it was kind of an interesting thing. There was a particular gospel preacher who had posted on Facebook, and he was kind of excited because he had gotten the autograph of a pretty important political figure. His military, I forget the man's name, he's the chief of staff now for President Trump, the general. And he had come across him, and they had an opportunity to talk for a moment, and he got his autograph. And so I want you to think about that. When you talk about someone who's in a position of a civil authority or someone who's an important person like that, and we approach them as in a humble way. I mean, for example, if I were to get to go to a golf tournament and there was a professional golfer there that I admired with regard to his ability, Mr. Spieth, would you sign? You know, here I'm 55 years old and he's 22. But hey, will you sign my ball cap? You know, so I get an autograph. Kind of a circumstance or a situation. He's in his realm to where he's the big wig, and you're someone who is humbly presenting yourself, asking for a favor. But then in other situations or circumstances where maybe the reverse is the case, and you see this. You see the people, especially those who are in positions of power and ability, to where they're extremely arrogant. You know, leave me alone. I don't want to talk to you. I'm above you. And it's an interesting thing because when you see individuals who are that way, they may be extremely arrogant, but then they come across someone who's even a bigger kahuna than they are, and then they are all of a sudden submissive and humble in comparison. And what you find with regard to it's an amazing thing to me. I'll give you one example of a gospel preacher that I knew very well growing up. His name is Jay Bowman. He's since passed away. Extremely knowledgeable in the Bible languages, Hebrew and Greek, especially Greek. He was considered a very, very well-respected Greek scholar, not only in the church, but in the secular world as well. He did works and translation, other kinds of things. And so I was reading some material to where there was some quibbling going with regard to the tense and sense of a particular Greek term. And there were two individuals who were arguing opposites in this and just vehemently arguing the position and telling the other person almost like, you're a fool if you think otherwise. And I was having a hard time figuring out what actually was right about this. So I called Jay on the phone. It's one of the few times I ever did that. I didn't want to impose upon him, but I called him on the phone and I said, Jay, I've got a question. And I gave him the text. And I said, what I'm wanting to know is which of these individuals are right in what they're saying. And his answer was, I don't know. But, he said, the context clearly establishes this point, which would invalidate one of the positions. So the idea that I got there was, here's an individual who knew 10 times as much as the other two put together, but he still exhibited humility with regard to his approach to the subject. And that was a real lesson to me. It was important, I think, as a young preacher, because it's been a number of years ago, for me to learn that lesson. And I think that's something that's indicated here in this text as well. The idea of lowliness, to put it in the simple parlance of our time, is don't get too big for your britches. Anytime. Always recognize who you are and how important it is to be modest and humble in your mindset. Now we're going to tie this together at the end of these by pointing out that this kind of demeanor is necessary for us to get along, to have this unity. But I want you to kind of keep that in mind as we go through all these points. The importance of these things in order for us to be able to be of one mind. Because an individual who's opposite of that can't be. Okay, so lowliness. Yes, this.
Maybe an example. I remember many years ago having a conversation with two preachers. We were in an informal setting at a house. And we were just in a little group talking about certain things. And I was, I was trying to participate, in the conversation. We were all three talking about the same thing. It became painfully aware to me that they considered themselves, and rightly so, but they considered themselves in possession of superior knowledge to me in the things that I would say. And that was exhibited in the things that they were saying. Someone with lowliness of mind won't do that. That's what we were talking about a brother a while ago. They will be very careful in the way they say things, the way they come across, especially when, because these are the brethren they deal with, that's their job, you know, in order to draw them into the conversation, not spoken, and listen and hear the things they have to say. They make them feel at least like the things that they're contributing is worthy to be.
That humble mindset is something that's very, very important. No one likes to be dismissed. And so if there is that consistent view held by others that you consider yourself superior, that you have a haughtiness and pridefulness about you, then that's not going to be conducive to the love and the unity of mind, the peacefulness that we're talking about here in this context. So humility is very important.
I glanced just for a second at the origin of that word, and the idea that I grasped quickly was that it has to do with your own opinion of your own self.
Yeah.
Humility, humbleness, being a humble person is one thing, but to feel low, like you're low to the ground in regards to other people, that's what it's talking about. The mindset that the opinion I have of myself is lower than others.
Yeah, you've heard the saying, and I've used various permutations of basically fake it till you can make it. and the idea is how you present yourself to individuals. An individual who presents himself as humble, who really has a high view of himself. In other words, I consider myself superior, but I'm going to humble myself so that people will think me to be humble-minded, it seldom seems genuine. It kind of reminds me of the publican, I mean the Pharisee who referencing the publican in Luke, when he prays, he said, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. You know, it's like you know, I'm so appreciative of the fact that I'm so great and so wonderful. So, you know, it is important for us to act in a humble way. But we're talking about character traits here, where an individual esteems others more highly than he esteems himself, who's looking out for the interest of others rather than only his own interest. And that is something that comes, that's genuine and comes from within. And if it's lacking, it's something that needs to be developed. Which, by the way, these kinds of things, when you look at the principles of Christian character found in Galatians chapter 5 and 2 Peter chapter 1, even this short list that is given here, doesn't mean that we will have these things fully and completely as just an ingrained part of our character. These are things that we have to work at and we have to develop. It is possible for an arrogant individual to become humble, but he has to be altered and changed by God's grace and by the application of his revealed will, and that takes work. And that's why we are to add to our faith virtue, and add to our virtue knowledge and self-control, and add to those things as we grow and mature as Christians. Yes, sir.
I don't know whether you read the article in the paper about the getting the autographs from these golfers.
No.
Well, it was in this week, situation, well, Steve, he was signing autographs for children, and this man, grown man, rams his hand out there between the kids, you know, to get his autograph, and he refused to sign it.
Yeah, he refused to sign it.
And the reason he refused to sign it was because the man was going to get an autograph to sell it for money.
Acting selfishly.
And the person that's writing said, the difference is Arnold Palmer. Of course, Arnold Palmer worked at the golf course where his daddy did, so he worked up. He came up the hard way. He said, when they asked him about signing for everybody, he said, well, everybody's got to make money. Well, that was his attitude. You know, it don't make a difference who they are. Everybody got to make money. But he says, I'll sign it for the kid, but I'm not going to sign it for these people that force themselves up to the front, you know, just to get an autograph of money. So, you know, and I don't have any criticism for either one of them as far as that goes, because he was signing for the kids, you know, but anyway, that's just a difference in people.
Yeah.
How one person can be humble and another, not so.
Yeah. Well, again, that concept of arrogance is something, and arrogance and pride is something that is especially dangerous for individuals who are in positions of honor and prestige. And by the way, there's an application that we can make to that, because you go down into verse 11 where we're told that he gave some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. Now, these are functions that are given by God in the church to accomplish certain things, the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. But those are positions of authority, positions of significance in some sense or another, that can lead individuals becoming prideful. And so this is a problem in the church. Certainly, Diotrephes will be the example of that, who put people out of the church and would not receive the apostles themselves. He was an individual who had a problem with pride and haughtiness. And that's something that the Bible inveighs against again and again and again and again. That is a sinful thing. We need to be lowly in mind. And again, we'll tie back into the concept of unity in just a few moments. Let's go to the next in that list, which is gentleness. And the word gentleness, that's actually the word from the Greek, gentleness, is praeotes, or it's a verb, a form of that word. It's a wonderful, wonderful word study. If you have an opportunity to do a word study on the concept of gentleness or meekness, and that is in other places, other translations, it's translated meekness there. It is a very rich, rich word study. But the concept of gentleness is something, again, should be characteristic of every Christian. It involves a mildness. But when we talk about meekness, too often people equate that with a weakness. And it's not anything like that. It's an individual who has the ability to be gentle, to be kind, who has the proper temper and disposition, both with regard to man, because we need to be meek toward God in regard to our treatment of Him and His word and will for us, but also, in, more appropriately in this text, with regard to your fellow man. We'll give it as an example of true meekness, the example of Moses. Moses was referred to in Scripture as a man who was meek. There is nothing about Moses that was weak at all. His strength of character and his resolve and his willingness to risk himself for the purpose of his people is something that we all are familiar with as he led the people out of Egypt into the wilderness and ultimately into the kingdom land. But Moses is described as a meek person. He was an individual who was not seeking that exaltation that others seek. He was gentle, he was mild, he was kind in his disposition toward others. And it's something that should be present with us as well. So, the word gentleness is certainly appropriate. It's a good synonym or a good way of defining this Greek term, but it doesn't quite do it justice. That happens every once in a while, where you have a principle that's found in one language that is difficult to fully describe in another. It carries with it much more than merely gentleness, but that mild disposition, and it has reference even in the midst of provocation and in the midst of difficulty as to how you treat another, how you conduct yourself toward other individuals. That meekness or gentleness should be present. And so that's a very important aspect of our character as Christians. The last two kind of tie together a little bit. One is long-suffering. And the idea of long-suffering, patience, fortitude, being able to endure even in the midst of mistreatment, and that's the reason why kind of a compound word is used, long-suffering. An individual who suffers long indicates that he is not one who is quick to avenge injuries that are felt, to get back with, to wreak vengeance, rather than he takes the fault and he bears under that fault. When we talk about long-suffering, God is the ultimate example of that. We talk about the rebellion of mankind, the sinfulness of mankind. God is long-suffering toward us, and He is not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. And as such, He has delayed His the second advent or the second coming of the Lord to allow for us time to repent and get right with Him. That kind of long-suffering, that forbearance, even in the midst of evil, is something that is characteristic of our God and certainly should be characteristic of us. And so when you have that long-suffering, that very obviously ties in with the idea of bearing with one another. And it depends, again, upon the actual Greek text, whether you have the term forbearance, which is used, or as it is in the King James there in verse 2, bearing with one another in love. That is, to endure patiently. It is the actual action of an individual who is long-suffering. So he is an individual who is suffering tolerantly, holds back a reaction, does not seek out that vengeance, but instead waits. That idea of being long-suffering and forbearing. So, having said that, to put it in the negative sense, consider an individual who is prideful, harsh, unkind, impatient, and one who responds to any slight, perceived or real, by being intolerant and seeking vengeance. Can such an individual be rightly said to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and bond of peace? Of course not. It's not possible for us to be endeavoring to keep unity and to have peace if characteristically we are unkind, harsh, quick-tempered, easily provoked. Those kinds of things do not bring about unity. And so these characteristics are extremely important. Now, I would encourage you to examine your own character in person. Think about, as you've grown up and as you've become an adult, and as you have come across individuals who have mistreated you, individuals who you have had disagreements with, individuals who vex you, and think about how you have conducted yourself in the past in response to these individuals. Have you lost your temper? Have you spoken in a harsh way? Have you said things that you wish now that you could take back? Have you been dismissive of them? Have you willingly allowed yourself to be divided and thought nothing of the fact that, you know, we no longer get along or we no longer have a relationship because you have not sought to cultivate and to keep that relationship strong? If that has been the case with you in the past, then you look at these particular characteristics and you have to say that something in this list is missing. Because if I had these characteristics in my person, and remember, we're talking about this in the endeavoring and the worthy walk. It is not only the fact that they're present, but that they are the things that are characteristic of your actions. It's a part of your walk. It's how you show yourself to be. If those things were present, then how I described maybe past events in your life would not have been that way. That's why I say we're not always, again, perfect in our implementation of these things. But it's also the case that these are things that we must develop, and it takes maturity for us to come to perfection. And if some of those things are missing, or they're missing to a certain degree, then those are things that you need to apply yourself diligently to, because we are called to endeavor. That means to strive, to be unified, and to be peaceful one with another. And these characteristics are necessary to accomplish that goal. Yes, sir. Justin.
So another place that we're talking about, just talking about you going out and you're preaching all this stuff, if they're not going to hear you, then dust the dust off your feet and move along. And that doesn't apply to here. Because this is people that have heard, this is brothers and sisters. And people will think, well, I'm lowly and I'm meek and I'm long suffering and I'm forbearing for this unity of peace. But then another passage says, as much as in you live peacefully among all men, and that guy. isn't into it. I've done everything I can do and he's not into it. If we don't get that out here, you know, then you gotta work harder. Find a way. Like the other passages that basically say, do it and do it so well that they can't ignore you. And that's really what we're called to here when you get into the forbearance and love and the long suffering. It's just like, be so low that they can't help but notice. And not notice you, because that's what Pharisee wanted, talking about the public, and not noticing you, but noticing your Christ-likeness. And hopefully, as you are that mirror of Christ, they see something that they're not marrying themselves.
People, and I mean, Peter, for example, refers to it concerning the holiness of life of a Christian, and how the Gentiles, when they speak evil of you, they're ashamed. And I think there, in that context, there's an indication of personal shame, because they're saying something that they know not to be the case. And if you can be that way to such a degree, then there is that possibility you can be a positive influence to others, so that they'll become more Christ-like themselves. You know, it kind of brings to mind Peter, because we've been studying it on Wednesday evenings, but in the third chapter, in the first six verses, the call for women to be chaste and holy in their conduct, that they, without a word, may win their husbands to Christ when they see or observe their chaste conduct accompanied by fear. So as they look at their wives, the husband who has been in opposition to Christ, he sees their consistent example and eventually is won over by it. And the same thing can be said with regard to those without her, as Justin rightly made the application, especially with regard to your brethren. And so the key here is the idea, and I think the imperative of love. We don't respond in kind. We don't dismiss. We love our brethren, so we do whatever it is possible to be at peace with them. And too often we play that blame game, I think. So that's a good point to make. Yes?
Well, it kind of surprised me that I hadn't realized this before. This is actually directed to Christians. Not that it's not applicable, as you said, to the world, or how we conduct ourselves in the world, but this is a command of Christians and their behavior towards Christians. And it got me thinking, why would we need this? Why would we need to be specifically told to be that with humility, gentleness, or meekness, patience, bearing with one another in love? Well, I got thinking about my own family, because as Christians, we're supposed to be family, but my own physical family. My brothers and sisters are the ones that will set me off quicker than anybody else in this world, because I know how they were raised. I know how they were taught to be, same as I was taught to be. And if they don't act like that, or we're not how we're supposed to be with one another, or do things to or for one another, or whatever, that's out of line with that, like, what are you thinking?
There you go.
What are you thinking?
And then that reaction itself should be, well, what am I thinking?
Yeah,
right. And bring it back. Sure, and you look at the examples. I mean, look at the examples we find in Scripture of those individuals who are at odds with one another. When we talk about Diotrephes and the Apostle John's letter to Gaius, and he's describing that individual and the fact that Gaius had a conflict with Diotrephes. It wasn't Gaius' fault, and John made it very clear in that case. But Diotrephes was just, you couldn't deal with him because of his arrogance and because of his assertiveness. You have Euodia and Syntyche, however you pronounce that, there in Paul's letter to the Philippians, which again is an indication of possibly two women who weren't getting along. And then you have Corinth, as we've mentioned before. So these are just three examples, and we could allude to others as well, where you've got Christians who are supposed to be what God has instructed them to be, and yet they're at odds with one another. There's strife that is present. And so the admonition and exhortation is needed, and it is especially needed because of, you know, when we talk about those who are outside, we understand that we're in opposition to them. And we understand that as a result of our proclamation of truth, it is going to lead sometimes to conflict, even to the point of persecution, and we're promised that as well. Not to be the case with regard to God's people. What God expects us as Christians is to get along. And that takes two things. Again, it takes us in unanimity agreeing upon the essentials, which is what we find in Ephesians 4:4-6. And it also takes a particular type of character. And as we all have personalities that differ, some of us have to work on that a little bit more than others. And so and such an admonition is appropriate and needed.
Sam, this does not mean that as Christians that we have to accept false teaching and go along with that just to be meek and gentle, and whether it's your Christian brothers or in your own family. You can still take a stand, sure, but you don't have to be supportively.
No, you're right.
You don't have to mistreat them in order to get your point across from the Bible. As long as you're going to the Bible, you're not being arguesome or whatever you want to call it.
Well, you think about it in this text, verse 6, one God. Someone that calls himself a Christian begins to proclaim and preach that there are two gods, or seven gods, or 15 gods. You're not going to have peace with that individual. You're not going to have unity with that individual. It doesn't matter how lowly of mind you might be, how forbearing you may be. There's not going to be unity because there's not that agreement. So there has to be the agreement and the character. We're going to pick up with chapter 4, verse 7 and following next week. We want to answer that question, what is the grace given to us according to the measure of Christ's gift?